Isaiah chapter 66. This morning we reach the final episode of the series in Isaiah, and Andrew's going to be bringing that to a close for us. This is what the Lord says: "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man, and whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood, and whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, 'Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy.' Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says: I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and be dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following the one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things, they will meet their end together, declares the Lord. And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. And they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them, as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind.
When was the last time you didn't take a warning seriously? Linda said this morning, I was on the train recently going to Bishop Hannington. I got off at Aldrington. You know, they say mind the gap every time. I didn't this time, and it seemed like the train was like 6 feet above the platform, how long of a step it was down, and I almost bit it. But I was just like, whoa, it really shook me up, and I thought, I've heard mind the gap between the train and the platform hundreds of times, and it only takes one time to get it wrong, and you think about it the rest of the day, like, what if I had fallen in between the gap? It's easy to let life breeze by and to coast on autopilot, as it were, but every once in a while there'll be something that catches your attention and kind of shakes you to life. And this passage is one of those moments for me. It's this kind of interchange between judgment and hope, and it pivots between two ideas frequently. And so there's a sense of duality as there's the main message of Isaiah coming to a close here, and then these kind of specific warnings about judgment and hope in there. But it begins with a reminder of who's doing the talking, about who is in charge, and that God sits on the throne, and that heaven indeed is his throne, and the earth is his footstool. And so there's this picture of the sovereignty of God right at the beginning of this final chapter of Isaiah, as he kind of says, who do you think you're dealing with here? Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where's the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? And so the people are so caught up in this idea of, oh, the temple's gone, and we got to rebuild the temple. What are we going to do? God's saying, look, my throne is the heavens, and the earth is my footstool. Where's this little thing on my footstool that you're going to build for me to dwell in? I said, did you realize it was never about the building? Did you realize that it was about something deeper than that? There's a preview of Mary and Martha here. You know, you got the one sister who's like, oh, we got to do all these things so that the Lord can come and do things. And then the other girl, the other sister, sits there at the feet of Jesus and listens to what he has to say. There's a preview of that idea here as he's saying, did you think it was about the building? What are you going to build for me that I can dwell in? This is the one that I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So there's this stark reminder at the beginning. This is who we're dealing with. The God who made the heavens. The God who made the earth. The God who made you. Maybe there are things he has to say that ought to invoke change in our lives. There are things that he say that cause us to tremble when we realize there's a proper way to do things. And maybe I'm not doing that. Or maybe I'm doing the proper thing, but with the wrong attitude. Maybe I'm not trembling at the word. Barry Webb said that the physical restoration was not enough. Unless there was spiritual renewal, the future would simply repeat the sins of the past. How often do you look out and see the same stories repeat themselves in the lives of your friends and acquaintances or the lives of people in history? If there's not a heart change, we're destined to repeat the past. If something doesn't change inside of you and me, then we'll make the same mistakes that every other human being has made. Because it's not about looking right and doing the right things externally. It's about having the right heart. So Barry Webb wrote that in a commentary. I was listening to a YouTube interview recently between these two gentlemen, and one of them said, he said, I think that what the world needs is a spiritual solution. Something that's beneath or beyond the material is the only way that true progress is likely to be achieved. And so you see here in this moment, all of the things that they're doing that are condemned in verse 3 are things that God instructed. You know, there were specific things to do in the Hebrew system. They were supposed to sacrifice bulls. They were supposed to offer lambs. They were supposed to do these things to remember the principle of sacrifice, that we have to give something up in order that new life can come. And they've broken it because they made it into a manipulative thing. It was no longer a response to a holy God who calls us to be holy. That's how it works. God is holy and he wants us to be holy like him. And so there are things that we do in response to that. And he shines favorably on that. But the people reversed it. They said, there are things that we do that the Lord shines favorably on. If we do these things, we've trapped God. He'll have to give us his favor. We can manipulate God with these sacrifices. I've done something wrong. It's okay. I'm a good person. Man, I really botched that one up. It's all right, though. I give to charity. Like, why do you think you're going to get in? Well, I'm a good person. I do the right thing. I help people out when they're in trouble. I'm a helper. I make sacrifices. I do the right stuff. I'll be fine. He's saying, whoever sacrifices a bull is like killing a man. He's like, if you're going at this with the wrong attitude, you might as well just go and kill somebody. Go kill your neighbor. Because it's not about these external things. Those are the sign of acceptance, but not the thing to do to gain salvation. Salvation is the gift from God. He is the one who credits righteousness to those who believe. And so he's not a God to be trifled with, not a God to be manipulated by us. Here's a bit of a lengthy quote from a commentator that was helpful for me in understanding this. It said, if our attitude in worship is the opposite of this arrogance, to think that we can do something for God, and is instead the humble recognition that we can do nothing either for him or to him, the awareness that we deserve nothing but destruction from him, and a desire to do nothing other than what he commands, to tremble at his word, then the expression of such a spirit through the medium of ritual and symbolic worship is entirely pleasing to God. Saying it's an attitude check. Check your attitude. If you're doing these things, if you're doing the sacrifices and doing these good deeds to help other people or to help yourself, but you haven't started with a humble and holy recognition that he's God and I'm not, that he's sitting on the throne and I'm dwelling on the footstool, then your priorities are out of whack. Psalm 51, which is brilliantly relevant on a day like today with this white snow, where it says, create in me a clean heart, wash me, and I will be made white as snow. Later in that, it says, the sacrifices of our God are a broken and a contrite heart. So that's David lamenting over sin and saying, Lord, the only sacrifice that I have that's meaningful is my broken heart. If I'm in control, if I'm in charge of my life situation, I'm making the choices, then I'm going to do things arrogantly. and I'll do things that benefit me. And I will take the good things that you've put into place and will manipulate them to curry favor, to get brownie points from you, because I'm doing the right things. I'm ticking the right boxes. I'm a good person. No, the sacrifices of our God are a broken and a contrite heart. It's only when we realize how broken we are, how broken I am, that I can cry out to God and say, Lord, I'm broken. There are things that I'm meant to do that I'm not doing. There are these things that I have a purpose, and I've messed that up, and I need you to come and fix me. You are the God who changes things, we saw last week. You are the God who responds. You can change my situation. You can fix my broken heart because you made it. Let my heart be the temple that you dwell in. Please come in and change me. And then as a response to that, it's wholly appropriate to participate in these religious activities to say, this is an outward sign of what's happened in my heart. I want to give things up in order that I might more fully pursue God. Do not try to manipulate God, but tremble at his word. Realize that it has significance for your life, and that there are things in here that you can respond to. You can respond to his love and then display that love through obedience. Love acts through obedience. Love acts through our response to God by doing what his word says as we tremble at his word. Then there's quite a violent transition into an abrupt delivery. As it says, before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Now, I'm very hesitant to speak about pregnancy and delivery because there are thousands of ways that I could get this wrong. I've never been there for that moment, but my understanding is that it's not a quick and pleasant thing. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Now, I thought that it's this kind of painful laboring thing, and the pains are there. They're certainly there. You hear people crying out in labor pains. And Isaiah knows that. He says, who's ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? He's again using this shock imagery, just like the kind of reversal of the sacrifice things earlier. This shock imagery to say, there will come a day when the broken world will be over. A new heaven, a new earth are coming. He's getting to that later. There will be a day when our fallen world is no more, but we will live with God in the new heaven and the new earth. But the way things are, this is a reminder of our present situation. So it's an immediate reference to Genesis 3. So when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and they had the curses placed upon them, one of the curses was that there would be pain in childbirth. And so when we see pain in childbirth mentioned here, it's a reference to the fact that we live in a fallen world. And I don't need to describe to you what a fallen world is like because we're familiar with that. We know that the opposite of this promise is true currently, that good things don't happen in an instant in our world. Bad things happen in an instant. It just takes one phone call to change everything. Bad things are what happens in an instant, but good things take time. Good things take planning and orchestration and sacrifice, and good things take, like a seed that develops into a tree, take the fullness of time to mature into good fruit. Bad things happen in an instant. This is a promise of something glorious to come. One day we will be in a place and there will be no more tears, there will be no more pain, there will be no more crying, but there will be celebration as we live with the God who created the heavens and has the earth as his footstool. He uses this imagery about peace, the shalom imagery that speaks about that integration, that one day we will be with God in heaven and it will be a beautiful thing. It's, again, in the duality thing, this is kind of like in a painting when you've got the foreground, the things that are happening now, and you've got the background, the things that are happening more distantly. This is looking to the background, looking to the better day, when the ultimate blessing of life, of a right relationship with God, will come to its fruition, one commentator says. But what does that peace of God look like? What does that look like in our broken world? Because we're not seeing immediate deliverance. We're seeing problems. We're seeing trouble around us. What does the peace of God that flows like a river look like in the midst of the storm? A man called Horatio G. Spafford was a businessman in Chicago in the late 1800s. They had a wife and they had four or five children. I think it was four children. Anyway, they're meant to come to Europe on a boat trip. But he got caught up in some business things, so he sent his wife ahead with their four kids. And they get on the boat, and they're going across the ocean. And they collide with the Scottish ship. And everybody's life is in danger at that point. They all know this could be the end. And their four kids died in that boat crash. And she was left floating on some driftwood. And a guy picked her up on a boat. They got picked up by a larger ship. And they made it into Cardiff in Wales. And she sent a telegraph. And she said, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" And Horatio Spafford got on the next ship from America to the UK. And while he was on that ship, he penned these words that we'll sing today. "When peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." This is what the Lord says: "I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem." God is the God who comforts. God is sovereign. He is in control. And he has promised good things for us. He's promised new life. But we are in the midst of life that is met by horrible tragedy. And so we need a God who can comfort a grown-up man afflicted by the loss of his children. We need a God who can provide that peace like a river as he comforts that child. As a mother comforts his child, "So I will comfort you." God's the one who comforts beyond physical needs. You see, it grew up from the nursing child to the afflicted man. God comforts the afflicted man, the afflicted soul, because he provides in a deeper way. He provides comfort for the soul with the promise of new life, of hope beyond judgment. God provides comfort for the afflicted man, and that comfort is good news. That comfort is good news for the nations. "And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory." The invitation stands to come and see God's glory. The Christian life is one about mission, not experience. It's not about, "I've been saved, I'm going to be in heaven one day, this is great." It's about joining in the mission. It's about inviting others to come and see the glory of the Messiah. He's the only one who can fix this. All through Isaiah, we've been looking forward to the servant who would come, looking forward to the Messiah who would come, who would take us from our broken world up Zion's holy hill into the new heaven and the new earth He's the only one who could come into the pit, into the depth of our despair, and take us to the holy mountain. Verse 20, they will bring all your brothers from all nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and wagons and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels, and I will make some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. This is for everybody. Once you brought grain offerings, now you will bring the nations. Once you were fishermen, now I will make you fishers of men. Join the mission. There is a God who changes things. There's a God who interrupts horrible circumstances, who takes on horrible things so that we might be made new, so that we might be restored, so that we might meet him in fellowship in the new heaven and the new earth. He uses shocking imagery again. There's a lot of shock value in Isaiah 66. He says, look at these Gentiles. I'm going to make them priests and Levites. And to the Hebrew audience, they're like, hold up, not even every Jew can be a Levite. They have to be born into a specific family. They have to train up their whole life for it. There's only certain people who can meet with God in the Holy of Holies. He says, no, I'm coming to change that. He said, I want to meet with all people. I want to come to you. I want to be a part of the solution. I want to bring new life. But we get it wrong. Human nature is like verse 17. Deep in the human heart, one commentator said, is a need to justify ourselves to ourselves. We think, surely there's something I have to do. This can't be a good gift. This can't be something from God to me without me having to do anything. Surely I have to justify myself. This can't be as good as it sounds. And so we try to consecrate and purify ourselves. And like we said at the beginning, that's an abomination to God. He's the Holy One. He's the one who makes us holy. We respond to that out of love for him, because obedience is the language of love. Love expresses itself through obedience. But the new heaven and the new earth come to meet us. God came down. He came to meet us. This last verse really tripped me up when I read it. I thought, that's how we're going to end the whole book of Isaiah? Go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched. I kind of looked into this. I thought, let's see if anybody else has mentioned this. Jesus mentions this verse in the gospel. He quotes, their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, in a warning passage. Again, it's a warning, just like mind the gap. He's saying, don't lead these children astray. So anybody who leads children astray ought to have, you know, the millstone tied on their neck and be thrown into the sea. So it'd be better for you to pluck out your eye than to enter the kingdom of heaven maimed than to be plunged into the pits of hell. It'd be better for you to cut off your hand and enter the kingdom of heaven maimed than to go into the pit of hell, quote, where their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. Jesus took the warning about punishment seriously, and he taught from it. So I think we ought to as well. But Jesus also took hope seriously, and he talked about providing a new way. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. These things didn't stay as words for Jesus. He meditated on them, and his words and thoughts became actions as he submitted to the will of God. And so this wasn't Jesus saying something nice to make people feel better. There's hope beyond judgment. No, he took judgment for the condemned, for people like you and people like me, so that we might have hope. And so we're going to honor that today when we take the Lord's Supper, because Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you," when he broke the bread. And he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out like wine for you. Behold, I'm making a new covenant." Because Jesus didn't leave us with a warning about judgment and a happy message about hope. But he did something about it. He did something on your behalf, did something on my behalf. He took the sin of the world upon him. He was cursed for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. That's from earlier in Isaiah. But he doesn't leave us alone at this dumpster fire here. That's what this imagery is. When you went outside the city, they had their local tip or dump or whatever, and they burned the garbage. That's what the picture is here. Saying there is hope. There is great hope in Jesus Christ. But don't miss the boat. You gotta be a part of it. You gotta say yes to him now. Let him be the Lord of your life now. But he didn't just say that. He did something about it. And so we're going to commemorate that today. I will pray, and then we'll transition into that time. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are indeed a high and holy God. And we thank you that you have a high and holy standard for our hearts. But we confess, Lord, that we do not meet your standard. We are not capable of the kind of dramatic rescue that we need. But we cry out to you, and we cry that you would rescue us from the depths of our despair and from the depths of our sin. We praise you that you have done that, and that you have provided your tender care for us that meets us like a river of peace that calms us during the storms of life. We thank you that you intervened in a way that only you could to save us from ourselves. And we confess that is good news for all nations, Father, and that we want to be a part of the mission. We don't want to just experience this and internalize it for ourselves and sit on our "we are saved" sense. But we want to be a part of this mission and bring people from all nations to your holy mountain so that they might praise you. We thank you for that good news. But Lord, we do acknowledge that if that good news is not heeded, then the alternative is not pleasant. So we pray that we would take your warning seriously and that we might join you in praise forever and ever. Amen.